Now we're reading in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read the whole, we'll read together the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, so read from verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or better, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So we've been appreciating in Hebrews that the writer is presenting to us the glories of the Lord Jesus, the unrivaled glories and majesty of the risen and exalted Christ. And he's bringing this to these Hebrew Christians to encourage them in their pathway of faith. Some of them were growing weary. They were beginning to faint in the face of much persecution from their former Jewish brethren. They were experiencing the spoiling of their goods, and there was many discouragements. And maybe that's the same for us today, that there are many difficulties and discouragements. But the writer here, he's bringing them to the person of the risen Christ. In chapter 1, we had Christ presented in all of the glory of his deity as the Son of God, the divine Son of God. And we have there the personal and the essential, the intrinsic glories that belong to him as the eternal Son of God. We come now to chapter 2, and we have more of the glories of Christ, but linked now with his true humanity and his glorious manhood as the one who is the Son of Man. And I want to just begin today with a bit of an overview of the whole chapter as we think about the glories of the Lord Jesus in relation to his glorious manhood. And so you come to verses 5 to 8 of this chapter, and we have there the future dominion of his manhood. And that is connected with his sovereign rule over the world to come in verse 5. And within that section, we have the title of his manhood, Son of Man, which in the quotation there in Psalm 8 is linked originally with Adam, but a title that finds its ultimate expression in the incarnate Lord Jesus. He referred to himself, I think it's about 80 times, as the Son of Man, a title only used of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament scripture. And it would speak of him in his preeminent position in relation to humanity. And it would speak of his mission as a man in this world. And he was man's perfect representative. He came as man's savior. Matthew 18:11, we read it yesterday in the meeting. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And ultimately, as Son of Man, he will be man's judge. John 5, verse 27, to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So we have there the title of his manhood. In verse 9, we have the necessity of his manhood. He was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now as a risen, exalted man, in verse 9, he is crowned with glory and honor. But the necessity of his manhood was that the Son of Man submitted to the suffering of death. That was something the angels could not do. And he became the one that would taste death for every man. And I've written over verse 10, the mission of his manhood, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The mission of his manhood is that the Lord Jesus came down into this world as a man to provide salvation for lost sinners such as you and I. And as the captain, the chief leader of our salvation, we are amongst those many spiritual sons of God that he is leading to glory. And then in verses 11 to 13, we have the relationships of his manhood. And I think as I've been studying this chapter, these are the verses that have personally touched my heart particularly, that he is willing to be identified with us as his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 11. Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he is delighting in those children that have been given to him by God. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, and we have there the mighty victory of his manhood. Of his own volition, the Lord Jesus, he stepped into the arena of this world, and he took part of flesh and blood, and he wrought a mighty victory over the evil one, that through death he might destroy, that he might disannul, render powerless, bring to inactivity him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he has in that victory effected a mighty deliverance. Verse 15, delivering them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that is the mighty victory of his manhood. And then verses 16 and 17, the redemptive work of his manhood, the primary purpose of his incarnation. He became a man to take up the cause of the seed of Abraham, verse 16. And in his sacrifice at Calvary, he has made propitiation for the sins of the people in verse 17. And then in verse 18, we have the sympathy of his manhood, that as the risen man in heaven, he is our great high priest. He is able to succor them that are tempted. So if chapter 1 is the essential, those intrinsic glories of the Son of God, these glories in chapter 2 are all the acquired glories of Christ as he becomes a man, linked with his incarnation, linked with his condescension in coming down into this world as a man, his perfect humanity, the work that he has accomplished for God as a man on earth, the work that he continues to undertake as a risen man exalted in heaven at God's right hand, and the work that he will yet accomplish in coming back into this world and to be the ruler over the world to come. So these are the acquired glories of our Savior that are linked with his manhood. Verses 5 to 8, the future glory of his administration of the habitable world to come. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 17, three references to the glory of his incarnation, made for a little time lower than the angels, verse 9, taking part of flesh and blood, verse 14, in all things made like unto his brethren, verse 17, the glory of his incarnation. Also in verse 9, the glory of his exaltation, now as the risen man crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, the glory of his direction as the captain of our salvation. He's the one who's directing us. He is leading us to glory. Verses 11 to 13, the glory of his identification with us, calling us his brethren, delighting in us as those children that have been given to him by God. Verse 14, the glory of his subjugation of the evil one, destroying him that had the power of death. Verse 16, the glory of his redemption, taking hold of the seed of Abraham, delivering the sons of faithful Abraham, the seed of promise, the objects of divine grace. And then in verses 17 and 18, the glory of his representation in heaven as our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who is providing succor to meet our need in every trial. So really, like the whole of the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews 2 is all about the person of Christ. From verse 9 down to verse 18, every verse is absolutely packed full of truth and doctrine in relation to our blessed Savior. And that makes it a very precious passage for us to consider. The Son of Man, he became the sufferer of death, verse 9. He's the Savior of sinners, the captain of our salvation, verse 10. He's the sanctifier of his brethren, in verse 11. He's the singer of God's praise, in verse 12. He's the subduer of Satan, in verse 14. He's the satisfier of God's holy throne, making propitiation for the sins of the people, in verse 17. He's the succorer of the tempted, in verse 18. All of these things required the glorious manhood of the Lord Jesus. And I think that outside of the gospel records, Hebrews 2 would be the clearest statement in Scripture of the true humanity of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we have his supremacy as the risen and glorified Christ. And in chapter 1, it was his supremacy as the Son of God. He was greater than the Old Testament prophets in verses 1 to 3. He was greater than the angels officially in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1 as the eternal Son, the one who is the revealer of God. And that theme of Christ's supremacy to the angels, it continues now in chapter 2. Now his supremacy as the Son of Man to angels. He's presented now as the rightful ruler of this universe. He is presented as the one who is the redeemer of man. And so here in chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, we have Christ's spoken word of grace taking priority over the word of the law, the word that was spoken by angels, verse 2. That's the Old Testament law. But verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the word spoken by angels, the Old Testament law, is now superseded by that which was first spoken by the Lord in grace. So he is greater than the angels evangelically in terms of that word of grace, that word of salvation that he first spoke. And then in verse 5, unto the angels has God not put in subjection the world to come. The implication of the teaching there in verses 5 to 8 is that the habitable world to come will, in God's sovereign purpose, be put entirely in subjection to the Lord Jesus. He will be brought back in again as the Son of Man, and all rule, all authority is going to be given to him. And that dominion over this world that the first man, Adam, forfeited when sin came in and man was put out of the Garden of Eden, that's going to be recovered to an even greater extent in the second man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be brought in as the ruler of this universe. Man's lost dominion is going to be fully restored to Christ, and so he as the Son of Man will be greater than the angels administratively. And then further on into chapter 2, by implication, he is greater than the angels sacrificially. Angels cannot die, but the incarnate Son of Man, verse 9, submitted to the suffering of death. He was the one that would taste death for every man. And of course, through that sacrifice, he has annulled the power of the evil one. He delivers believers from the fear of death. He is greater than the angels sacrificially. And chapter 2 closes by showing that Christ is greater than the angels mediatorially, having taken up the cause not of angels, verse 16, but he's taken up the cause of the seed of Abraham. And he's made propitiation for the sins of the people in verse 17. And he is our merciful and faithful high priest who is providing succor for us as we live in this world. And help is being given to us from Christ that far, far exceeds any angelic ministry on our behalf. He is greater than the angels mediatorially in his priestly intercession and provision for you and I today. So you can see his supremacy in relation to the angels, his supremacy as a man. He's greater than Adam. He comes into this world as the incarnate man, made a little lower than the angels, verse 9, taking part of flesh and blood, verse 14, made like unto his brethren, verse 17. He gives himself in sacrificial death as the representative man, submitting to the suffering of death, tasting death for every man, in verse 9. He defeats the devil as the victorious man, in verse 14. He goes back into the presence of God as the priestly man, in verse 18, giving succor to those that are tempted. He's going to come back again to this world as the sovereign man, and he's going to rule over the world to come. Chapter 3 commences with the exhortation, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That statement throws you back to the content of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, as the apostle of our profession, he has come out from heaven, the sent one, the apostle. He's been sent forth from God to stand before men on God's behalf, to represent God, to express the person of God to man. He's the apostle of our profession. But here now in chapter 2, as the high priest of our profession, he has, praise God, gone back into heaven to stand before God on our behalf and to represent his own before God. So in Hebrews 1, we appreciate the inherent worth and all those essential intrinsic glories of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And in chapter 1, we can join with the 24 elders in Revelation 5 and 9 and their new song concerning the Lord Jesus, and we can say, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. In chapter 1, we appreciate the inherent worth of the person of God's Son. But now we come to chapter 2, and these acquired glories as the Son of Man, his glorious manhood, the redemption that he has wrought for us through his death, we can continue in Revelation 5, verse 9. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we have there something of an overview of the material of Hebrews chapter 2. The chapter divides into two sections. Verses 1 to 4 is a contrast of law versus grace. Those verses are an appeal to hear the word of salvation that the Lord first spoke, and the appeal is based on the content of chapter 1. And then verses 5 to 18 is the section that really brings in the glorious manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll think firstly about verses 1 to 4 and this contrast of law and grace. And let me just make a general comment on the structure of the Hebrew epistle, because when we come now to these opening four verses of chapter 2, we are coming to the first of these sections in Hebrews, and our brother Wayne Friesen mentioned this and gave us help with it in his introductory messages. These recurring passages in the Hebrew epistle that are concerning the possibility of an empty or a false profession of Christianity. Because amongst that general company of the Hebrews, there would have been Jews who appeared to have left Judaism. They had appeared to embrace Christ as Savior. But for some of them, this was something of an extension of their Jewish practice. They were not all fully convinced of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, doing away entirely with all the Old Testament sacrifices. They were not all firmly established in the truth of Christ as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices, and the fact that everything that is needed in Christianity is found now in a spiritual relationship with the risen, exalted man set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And for those that did not properly grasp these truths about Christ, their faith was quite literally in the balance. Were they going to go on with Christ, or were they going to renounce Christ and go back to Judaism and go back to those Old Testament sacrifices, going back to the Jewish temple that was still operating there in Jerusalem at this time? And that type of retrograde step of going back to Judaism would have very serious consequences for these Hebrews, because it would be to deny the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices in the person of Christ. It would deny the fact that Judaism was brought to an end at Calvary when the Lord Jesus gave himself. And such an act of going back to Judaism, such an act of renunciation of Christ and his sacrifice, would indicate that those individuals were not truly saved. They were not truly in the good of the death of Christ on the cross. So you get these warning passages all the way through the Hebrew epistle, almost like digressions from the main thrust of the ministry that's brought to us. And the writer keeps calling upon these Hebrew readers to self-examination and to test whether or not they had true faith, whether or not they were truly established as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so the first such passage is here in verses 1 to 4. And then you get it again in chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Chapter 12, 13 to 17. Chapter 12 and verse 25. And you'll notice that in all of those warning passages, there are two words that keep recurring. Firstly, there's the word if. And I think it comes in about six times in those warning passages. We have it here in chapter 2, verse 3. If we neglect so great salvation. The word that conveys a matter of doubt about some of these Hebrews. And the other word that keeps recurring is the word lest, a word of warning. Nine times we get that word in these passages, and we have it here in chapter 2, verse 1, lest at any time we should let slip. And so these readers were caused to consider their true condition before God, the true condition of their heart. It's very clear when you come to chapter 3 that they were likened some of them to those in the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. And what was the condition of the hearts of some of those people? They were hardened hearts, chapter 3, verse 8. They were erring hearts, chapter 3, verse 10. They were hearts, evil hearts of unbelief, chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 14 of that chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And those who are steadfast as partakers of Christ, they will share companionship with Christ in all of his future glory. But abandonment of Christ now, that would exhibit a state of unbelief, an absence of true faith. And they would be like those spiritually dead ones in the wilderness journey. Those, chapter 3, verse 17, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And they never entered into the rest of Canaan. Why? Verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so you get that warning in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So these warning passages, it's important to see them in that context. It is not the thought of a true Christian and the idea of their faith becoming weak and they're slipping back into the world and they're backsliding in that way. It is not any of these verses a basis for the false teaching that a Christian can lose their salvation or that we cannot ever be sure of our eternal salvation. And some of these verses from these warning passages have been used in that way. No, the principal interpretation of these progressive warning passages is concerning Jews who did not have true faith residing within them. They were never truly won over to Christ as the only Savior by his sacrifice that had ended all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And by going back to the ways and the practices of Judaism, they were irreversibly renunciating Christ and his accomplished sacrifice. That is the sin of apostasy, denying what they had once previously professed to believe. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he commences with that word, therefore. Following on from the truth of chapter 1 and beginning this appeal based on what he has been saying in chapter 1, why has the writer been making such an emphasis concerning the intrinsic superiority of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God to angels? Why has he been emphasizing that? Well, now in verses 1 to 4, we see the superiority of his word of grace compared to the Old Testament law. In the light of, therefore, of the supremacy of Christ and all the official greatness and glory and majesty and dignity that belongs to Christ as the Son of God, what is our response? What is our obligation? What is our responsibility? For this reason, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've had heard. And the writer is addressing these Hebrew believers and this company of professed believers on the ground of what he has been speaking about in chapter 1, and he's warning them of their responsibility to listen to the things that this one spoke when he came down into this world as a man. And so he is warning them to take heed and to give earnest heed. And I think that the writer here is borrowing from the style of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because there in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is giving words of warning to the children of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest, there's the warning word, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Verse 15 of that chapter, take ye therefore good heed to yourselves. Verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God. That was the warning of Moses to the children of Israel, to give earnest heed to the law. And the Jewish mind was trained to give earnest heed to the Old Testament law and to give earnest heed to their relationship and their condition before God. Well, now the writer is taking up that style of appeal, and he's saying how much more important it is for you to give the more earnest heed to what you have heard concerning the divine Son of God, lest, and he brings in the warning as he continues, if they fail to hear, if they fail to believe all of this truth concerning God's Son, the danger is that they would miss the blessing that is found only in him, lest at any time we should let slip. Notice the word them there is in italics. So it's the warning is not that the things that they've heard will slip. No, the warning is that the actual hearer, the negligent hearer, will slip, will drift, and that will be to their eternal loss. And that word slip, it's rendered by Newbery as run out. The same word is used of a leaking vessel. The water within it runs out, runs away, and is lost. And what are you left with? You're left with an empty vessel. And the word conveys the idea of a ship that is drifting from its moorings. It's unanchored. It's not in control of its course or its destiny. It's in danger of drifting past the harbor of safety. It's in danger of drifting onto the rocks and becoming shipwreck. And so for these Hebrews, some of them, they were beginning to waver. They had once professedly bowed the knee to Christ. They professed him as Messiah and as Savior. They'd apparently acknowledged the greatness and the glory of his person. But now, under the extreme pressure of persecution, the spoiling of their goods, some of them are beginning to drift, drifting back to Judaism, drifting away from the truth that is in Christ. They were not all true possessors of salvation. Some were drifting back because they had no real vital link to Christ by saving faith. And those that were dangerously adrift here in chapter 2, they were in danger of being amongst the apostate ones of chapter 6, verse 6, who shall fall away, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They were in danger of being amongst those in chapter 10, verse 29, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They were among those in chapter 12, verse 25, who were refusing to hear God who was speaking from heaven. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give some further explanation about this warning. He says the word spoken by angels, it was steadfast. That would be the Old Testament law. And the contrast is that with verse 3, the word which first began to be spoken by the Lord. So you've got the tremendous contrast in verses 2 and 3 between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace, the superiority of grace to law. And as you read Exodus 19 and 20, and the law was given at Sinai, it's not particularly obvious that it involved angelic ministry. But I think it was Brother Richard Lawford that mentioned the verse in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he speaks about the angel that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And at the end of Acts 7, verse 53, he says, you are those that received the law by the disposition, the ministry of angels. And we get it in Galatians 3:19. The Old Testament law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, which was Moses. And there are a few references indirectly in the Old Testament to angelic ministry on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai with 10,000s of saints, that would be angels, and from his right hand there went a fiery law for them. Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, the Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. So evidently, at Sinai, amid all the fire and the smoke of the mount, there were those thousands of angelic ministers in attendance. And so the Old Testament law was the word that was spoken by angels. It was steadfast, it was firm, it was inflexible, it was written on those tables of stone, and it was just in its demands. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward in terms of punishment for those who were offenders. Every demand of the law of God, it had to be acknowledged. Every violation of his law, it had to be consistently punished. Transgression would speak of willful sins of commission when we transgress God's law. Disobedience would also cover sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And so the law was just. It was just in the punishment of every transgression. There was, under the law, a certain, a proportionate judgment for every disobedience, a just recompense of reward. Whatever transgression or disobedience was committed, without exception, without respect of persons, there was a recompense of reward. The law provided a righteous, a proportionate, an inescapable recompense of judgment. And so says the writer in verse 3. If that is true, verse 2, how shall we escape if we neglect the so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So now he's directing us to the word of grace in contrast to the law. The so great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus when he came down into this world as a man here. He declared himself to be the Savior. He spoke of the fact that there was no escape for those who rejected him. He said to the Jews that if you do not believe that I am the Messiah, the Savior, he says you'll die in your sins. There's no escape if you do not listen to the words that I am speaking to you. And it is a so great salvation because of the greatness of his person, the greatness of the evangelist that brought it down into this world. And great in its scope of blessing, it's for all of humanity. A verse in Ephesians 2, verse 17 says of the Lord Jesus that he came and he preached the glad tidings of peace. And Paul says he did it to you that were afar off, a great salvation to those alienated Gentiles, and it was to them that were nigh, the same great salvation that he announced for Jews. And so this was what the Lord Jesus brought down into this world. And the writer here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, a classic biblical style of argument. If you establish the lesser thing to be true, then all the more so the greater thing is true as well. Very characteristic of the Apostle Paul in the way that he argues. Go through the book of Romans. Many times he uses those expressions, how much more then, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How can there be any way of escape from the judgment of a holy and a righteous God if we are negligent to listen to the message of so great salvation, the message of God's grace, that this glorious person, the Son of God, God's beloved Son, he brought it down into this world. If the Old Testament law of God that was spoken by angels, that demanded a response, that demanded obedience from the hearers, there was certain judgment for disobedience to the Old Testament law, how much more disobedience to that which the Lord himself spoke. He must be obeyed. There must be certain judgment for those who neglect to hear his word of grace. If it was a serious thing to transgress the law that was spoken authoritatively by angels, how much more serious to dismiss the word of grace first spoken by the Lord. And there is surely no greater sin than to despise the grace of God and to reject the person of his Son. And so he was the one who first brought this message, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those who accompanied the Lord when he was here in this world, that would refer to the apostolic witness after the Lord has ascended back to heaven. There were those apostles. Peter began there in the preaching in Jerusalem, and we have the record in the book of Acts of those apostles that declared so great salvation found only in the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in verse number 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the Lord's ministry was corroborated by the many wonders and miracles that he wrought. That verse in Acts 2, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did by him in the midst of you. And then in the book of the Acts, there was equally powerful divine attestation to the apostolic preaching of the Lord Jesus, and the evidence that what they were speaking was the word of God, signs, wonders, divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. Paul in Romans 15 mentions that through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about, he says, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And this was all according to God's own will there at the end of verse 4. This was the means by which God was giving his confirmation, his verification, his validation of the apostolic preaching of Christ. There was that miraculous divine corroboration that was only intended for the beginning of the gospel, of the dispensation of the gospel of God's grace. So verses 3 and 4 is making this point that there has been a threefold comprehensive divine witness from all three persons of the Godhead concerning the message of grace, concerning the message of so great salvation. It was first spoken by the Lord, the witness of the Lord. He first spoke it in verse 3 when he moved as a man in this world. There's the witness of God, verse 4, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles. And then there's the witness of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has attested to it by gifts, by distributions of the Holy Ghost. So what the writer is bringing to the readers here is that if the Old Testament law of God, spoken by angels, that was steadfast, there was just reward of punishment for every offense. He's saying to them, what will be the serious, what will be the eternal consequences of refusing such a comprehensive divine witness of the message of grace and the great salvation that is in the person of Christ? That is the significance of the question mark that comes at the end of verse number 4. It is incomparably more serious to despise God's grace and to reject the message that was brought to the ears of humanity first by the glorious Son of God. There must be an even more significant consequence in terms of a reward of punishment for those who are negligent, for those who neglect to hear what the glorious Son of God spoke. And what was further confirmed and attested by the apostolic witness of God and the miracles and signs and wonders that those apostles did. And what was further confirmed by the Holy Spirit of God in those distributions of the Spirit. And in the language of chapter 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? And so that question in verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape? It remains unanswered in the passage. And the answer by implication is there's no other means of escape for those who are negligent to hear this message concerning God's great salvation. And that's why he brings in the warning again in chapter 12, verse 25. I've already referenced that verse. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more, there's that style of argument again, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4 is a solemn word of warning given primarily to these Hebrews coming out of Judaism, but by application to all of humanity, as to the consequences of neglecting to hear the word of God's grace, neglecting to hear to receive the glorious person of God's Son, rejecting the message of salvation that is found in the person of Christ, a message that has had such comprehensive divine attestation and validation, the miracles, the wonders, the signs, and the distributions of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first uncompromising word of warning that the writer brings to these Hebrews. And the rest of chapter 2 is going to go on and speak about the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. So we'll come to those verses next week.